And to the angel of the church of Smyrna write, the words of the first and the last, who died and came to life. I know your tribulation and your poverty, but you are rich, and the slander of those who say they are Jews and are not, but are a synagogue of Satan. Do not fear what you're about to suffer. Behold, the devil is about to throw some of you into prison that you may be tested. And for 10 days you will have tribulation. Be faithful unto death, and I will give you the crown of life. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. The one who conquers will not be hurt by the second death. Today we see a big idea emanating throughout these brief few verses. And if the sermon has a big idea, it's this: healthy churches are populated by people who are willing to be faithful unto death. Healthy churches are populated by people who are willing to be faithful unto death. Now, for those of you who are visiting here today, perhaps this message may seem a bit on the extreme side. I don't apologize for that. There has been a domestication of the gospel message in modern day American life. We've made the gospel message something that frankly is rather tame, and I would assert in many ways looks very little like the gospel message that we find in the New Testament. The New Testament gospel message was unashamedly a countercultural message. It was a call from worldliness to godliness. It was a call from purposelessness to intentional living for the Lord. It was a call from the center and the idol of me to the worship of the one true living God. Today, there are so many who frankly don't mind religion, they don't mind Christianity, they don't mind the church, so long as it's not too radical. So long as it doesn't push us too far. The New Testament knows nothing of this sort of religion. Where it sees it, it contradicts it and it corrects it. What we have here is a call to reckless abandon for the glory of God. That we would live our lives for the message of the gospel. We see that over and over and over again. But we certainly see it in today's text, where we see that healthy churches are populated by people who are willing to be faithful unto death. So who's he writing to? You remember I gave you this sort of fivefold outline that we're going to be following. I gave you this outline happens in all seven of these letters. And so if you're tuning in, or you're listening online, or you're here all 7 weeks, and you get a gold star for that. But if you're here for all of these messages, you'll see this outline being played out in all of these letters. The first is the recipients. Who is he writing to? Well, we see here, unto the angel of the church of Smyrna write. We talked about the angel part last week. Let's focus on the Smyrna part for today. He's writing specifically to the church at Smyrna. The word Smyrna means, it's the translation, it's a root of the word myrrh. You remember that they came with gold, frankincense, and myrrh to Christ when he was born. They brought those three gifts. Do you know what myrrh was commonly used for? It's commonly used for embalming, okay? And so whether or not that was an industry in this city is debatable by theologians and scholars, but that's the root of the word, okay? So it's the church at Smyrna. One of the other things that we can postulate that scholars pontificate upon is the size of the Jewish population in Smyrna, which is in Asia, okay? It's in the Asia area. It's about 35 miles north of Ephesus. It had the largest Jewish population of any Asian city in that day. And so we see a tremendous population of Jewish, perhaps artisans or craftsmen or people that were involved in different types of trade or commerce had settled there, and they had made a life for themselves there in Smyrna. Now, Smyrna does not have the wealth of Laodicea that we're going to see later on. It does not have the influence of Ephesus that we saw last week. In fact, we really don't even know from the New Testament how the church at Smyrna was planted. Now, we can assume from Acts chapter 19 and verse 10, and I'm not going to take time to turn there, but that when Paul was ministering in Ephesus, that verse tells us that all the inhabitants of Asia heard the gospel. And so in Acts 19 and 10, perhaps we can see some of the seeds of how this church was planted as mission work was done in Ephesus and it spread on to other places. But other than that, we really don't know how the church was birthed. So the recipients of the church at Smyrna, who is the sender? Now, you guys will remember that I told you there's going to be flowery speech for the sender, but the answer is the same thing every time. Who's the answer, who the sender is? Do you remember? It's Jesus. Every time it's Jesus. But he's spoken of in different language to emphasize different theologies, and all of these emphases emanate from a repeat of language that's been used in chapter 1 already, which we didn't study in this sermon series. But who is the sender? We see it's Jesus. Look with me at how it's written out in verse 8. The words of the first and the last who died and who came to life. So we see two truths there. He's the first and he's the last. He died and he came to life. Now, you don't have to have a degree in theology to kind of look at that and say, well, who was the first and the last? We see that language used of Jesus in many places in the Old Testament. Who was the one who died and came to life? Well, the centerpiece of the Christian faith is the death and the resurrection of Christ. And so you don't really have to be a doctor of theology to be able to figure out this is Jesus. But why is he saying this to the church at Smyrna? What is the point that he's trying to make? I think when he says that Jesus is the first and the last, one of the things that he's emphasizing is that Jesus is sovereign over history. Jesus is sovereign over history. In fact, I can make a bolder statement than that, but he's specifically emphasizing history, I believe, here. But we can say that Jesus is sovereign over all things. The Lord is sovereign over all things, and he certainly is sovereign over history. In fact, look back with me in chapter 1 at verse 18 and see what he says there. He says, and the living one, I died, and behold, I live forevermore. I have the keys to death and Hades. So not only is he sovereign over history, but then we see here in chapter 2 and verse 8, who died and who came to life. Jesus is Lord over death. So he's sovereign over history. He controls all of history. And he's Lord over death. Why in the world would you introduce a letter with this kind of theological point? Well, remember our big idea. Healthy churches are populated with people who are willing to be faithful unto death. That implies the necessary presence of struggles and of persecution. So even from the onset of this letter, he's emphasizing, when persecution and troubles come, remember, Jesus is sovereign over all of history. And when trouble and persecution comes, and perhaps even death comes, remember, Jesus is Lord over death. These are words of encouragement to us. I have a friend, he's a charismatic traveling evangelist. His name is Johnny Jernigan. And Johnny and I don't agree on all theology by any stretch of the imagination. But I love his passion, and he has a sermon that I've heard him preach a number of times to young people where he talks about how we need to be fearless and bold for the Lord Jesus Christ. And Johnny will get the kids repeating him, and he says, what's the worst thing that can happen if we preach Jesus? If they beat us up, God can heal us. If they beat us up, God can. I'll try my Journey Jonigan hat on here. They beat us up, God can heal us. Now, is there anything worse they can do besides beat us up? Okay, they can kill us. So if they beat us up, God can heal us. But if they kill us, we'll be with God. Now, I want you to think about that. That's not such a bad idea. Now, I'm not looking to get beat up this afternoon. Nor am I looking to be killed. That's Southern. I don't think that's really proper English, but it's good theology. But at the end of the day, there's hope for us as followers of Christ, because if they beat us up, God can heal us. Well, if they do something worse, if they kill us, we'll be with God. You know who got this? The Apostle Paul got this. Perhaps better than anybody else in Scripture, Paul got this. Let me show you a couple of passages of Scripture. They're going to pop up on the screen here. Acts chapter 20 and verse 24, where he's speaking to the elders of the church of Ephesus. This tearful farewell. Look at what he says. He says, "But I do not account my life of any value." Now, let that sink in for a second. I don't count my life. Is he saying my life is worthless? That's not what he's saying. Keep reading. He doesn't count his life of any value, nor as precious to myself. What he's saying is, my life, the very existence I have, is not the most precious thing to me. I do not count my life of any value, nor as precious to myself, if only I may finish my course in the ministry that I received from the Lord Jesus to testify to the gospel and the grace of God. Paul's saying, I don't consider my life of any value. The thing of highest value to me is the gospel of God. He didn't just say it in Acts. In Philippians 1 and 21, he says this. He says, "For me to live is Christ, but to die is gain." In other words, it's good for me to live, because if I live, every breath is going to be for Jesus. But if I die, well, that's an upgrade. That's gain. Galatians chapter 2 and verse 20, he says this. He says, "I have been crucified with Christ. It's no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. And the life I now live in the flesh, I live in faith for the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me." Oh, Paul got it. He realized that his life was insignificant compared to the glory of God. Is there any wonder he was perhaps the greatest missionary the world has ever seen? Is there any wonder that so many were led to the Lord through his ministry? Is there any wonder that he made such a deep and vast impact? Paul got this. I guess my question is, do we? Do we? For us as believers, there's really not room for fear. Now, don't mishear me. I'm not talking about the kind of wonderful sense that God gives us. In other words, God doesn't call us to live recklessly because we're adrenaline junkies. But when it comes to the cause of living for Christ, there should not be any fear. Because if they beat us up, God will heal us. If they kill us, we'll be with God. Something happens to us, we can remember that Jesus is sovereign over history. Something worse happens to us, we can remember that Jesus is Lord over death. So we see the sender, we see the recipients. Now look with me at the commendations and corrections. Now here's one of the interesting things here. There is no correction for the church at Smyrna. It's one of two churches, this church and the church at Philadelphia. They don't get correction. They don't have anything wrong. But we do see some commendations there for them. They're a church that is paradoxically rich and poor. Look with me in verse 9. "I know your tribulation and your poverty, but you are rich." I know your tribulation, I know your poverty, but you're rich. They're paradoxically rich and poor. So he's saying, I know your poverty, but I also know your wealth. Now, are these kind of like sum zero comments that cancel each other out? They're impoverished, yet they're wealthy. Those two ideas cancel themselves out, and so at the end they're nothing. No, that's not it at all. He's saying in a material sense, there is poverty. But in a spiritual sense, there is wealth. I know that you're rich, but I also know that you're poor. Let me ask you, would you rather be spiritually wealthy or materially wealthy? I know what some of you are thinking. I don't know, Pastor. I've never tried out that material wealth. Let me try it out and see, so I can give you a good honest answer. Would you rather be materially wealthy or spiritually wealthy? I believe that there is a wealth that comes from living in Christ where we can be rich in things that is irreplaceable by things that can be bought and sold on the internet or at Walmart. This church was rich. How were they rich? It doesn't say, but we can infer that they were rich in love. There was an abundance of love. There was no lack of love in their midst. They were rich in faith. There was faith there. He's calling them to a greater faith, but yet they were a people who had faith. There was a richness, a wealth of community. There was community there. They had a commonality with each other. We might assume that there was a richness of prayer, that they knew what it was to call upon the Lord. We might see that there was a richness of Holy Spirit dependence, that they knew what it was to be wealthy and to depend upon the Holy Spirit in their everyday life. There are some of us in this room that the testimony might be, I will never be materially wealthy. Notice that is not how God evaluates success. I know your tribulation and your poverty, yet you are rich. Yet you are rich. So there's a commendation for them that they are rich. Fourthly, I want you to see the call to correction and instruction. Call to correction and instruction. Again, there's no correction there. But we can see that the Jews are persecuting them. The Jews are persecuting them. And so he says, I know your tribulation and your poverty. Notice that those two come together. How are they being persecuted? I believe that in part they were being persecuted by a withdrawal of economic engagement. So in other words, if you create shoes and you're a Christian and people know that, and people come along and they say, I'm not ever buying shoes from you because you're a Christian, then how at the end of the day does your family eat? There's poverty that comes, and that poverty comes because you're a Christian, not because you make bad shoes. Your shoes may be the best on the market, but it comes because people say, I will not engage with you economically because of your faith. And so he says to them, I know your tribulation and your poverty, but you're rich. And look at the next part. And the slander of those who say they are Jews, but they're not. Now, ethnically, these people were Jewish, but spiritually, they were not Jewish. And he says that they're a synagogue of Satan. They're a synagogue of Satan. And so the Jews are persecuting them because the Christians are teaching that Jesus is the Messiah. He's the fulfillment of the Old Testament, prophecies. And the Jews are not going to have any of that. And so they're persecuting the New Testament believers. Now, hear me well before I get on. This in no way should call us as Christians, or should it validate any anti-Semitism among us. Okay, we shouldn't be anti-Semitic because of this. Our Lord was a Jew. This book is written by a man who was Jewish. The New Testament in its entirety, except perhaps Hebrews and Luke and Acts, were written by people that were Jewish. And so people that see Christ as a fulfillment of the Jewish prophecies, they're our brothers and sisters in Christ. And people who ethnically are Jewish, but they don't see Christ as the fulfillment of prophecy, They're not our enemies, but they're our mission field. And so we come with hearts full of love towards people who are outside of grace. We come to them. So this shouldn't stir within us any anti-Semitism, as sometimes, unfortunately, it has done in the history of the church. So the Jews are persecuting them. And then there's another thing that I want you to see here. He seems to be saying that intensified suffering is on the horizon for them. Look at verse 10. He says, "Do not fear what you are about to suffer." So it seems to be that he's saying intensified persecution is right around the corner for you. Do not fear what you're about to suffer. Behold, the devil is about to throw some of you into prison that you may be tested, and for 10 days you will have tribulation. Be faithful unto death, and I will give you the crown of life. I like part of what he says here. Now, there's a lot of talk, and I'm not going to get into the weeds on this, on the 10 days. He says, you're about to be thrown into jail for 10 days. What does that 10 days mean? And I'll be glad to tell you what I mean offline. What I think it means offline, but it has nothing to do with where I'm going with the sermon today. I think we can say from it, and theologians would agree on this, is that he's saying your suffering has a duration that is defined by God. So there are 10 days of suffering, and so your suffering has a duration that is defined by God. Some of you need to hear that. You're in a season of suffering, you're in a season of travail, and you think, when will it ever end? You should pray for things to come about to bring it to the end of it. That's good, that's right. But don't lose heart, because God has a purpose in it. And we see here clearly that he's saying, look, you're suffering for them, your suffering is going to be for 10 days, and for some of you, you're saying, oh, I wish it was only 10 days. But we can say this, it has a duration that is defined by the Lord. Don't lose heart, brother. Don't lose heart, sister. The Lord's eyes are upon you. He has not forgotten you. There's also a promise to believers that we see in all of these. Generally begins with, he who has ears to hear, let him hear. But I actually picked up the sentence before that in this section. There's a promise to believers. Part of that is our faithfulness is rewarded with the crown of life. Look with me at the end of verse 10. He says, be faithful unto death, and I will give you the crown of life. See, the crown of life mentioned a couple of different times in Scripture. It's a reference to our salvation. Be faithful unto death, and you'll have salvation. And then he says, he who has ears to hear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. The one who conquers will not be hurt by the second death. Which brings us to a wonderful, wonderful promise. Pain in this life cannot touch the life that is to come. So where you experience pain and sorrow in this life, you need to understand that there is reserved for those who are in Christ a victory over the second death. The Bible frequently talks of the first death and the second death. For those of you who don't understand that language, let me help you understand what he means. He's talking about the first death, and that is language that's reserved to speak of the death that comes to us when we physically die. When our bodies wear out, when people stand around a pine box and they lower it 6 feet in the ground, that is the first death. The second death is the death that happens for those who, apart from Christ, pass from the physical life to the spiritual life without the grace of God. And so there is reserved for them a second death, which is exceedingly horrific. And we see that language here. And he's saying, look, if you will endure, understand, you're going to go through this first death, but there's not a second death that awaits you. You're going to be okay. What a promise he gives to believers. Let me give you 5 takeaways and then we'll be done, okay? So I promised Vince I'd keep it short today. All right, takeaway number 1. Security, comfort, and the American dream are not rights we possess, despite how ingrained they are in our culture. Security, comfort, and the American dream are not rights we possessed. We have, like I began earlier, we have domesticated Christianity. And we might say that we have immigrated it to American soil, where it's no longer so much a universal call to repentance and faith, but for those of us, particularly in the North American context, it is somehow translated for us in our way of living a right to security, comfort, and our best life now. Let me ask it to you this way. We had stretched out. I didn't count. How many kids were up here? Did anybody count? A bunch? Too many? A lot. Think about these babies that were stretched across. I know we've got some parents here. We've got some grandparents here. There's some aunts and uncles that are in the room. Think about that baby that you're attached to. Now, if you're not a parent, aunt, and uncle, just attach yourself in your mind to one of those babies or one of your own babies. What do you want most for that child? How would you articulate that? What do you want most? It was my job this morning to pray over Ryder, to pray over Avonlea. What do Brad and Laurie want most for Ryder? What do Patrick and Chelsea want most for Avonlea? If we articulate the answer to that question in the language of security, comfort, and the American dream, perhaps we have fallen prey to this first point. What do I want most for my kid? Well, I want them to be healthy. I want them to be good. I hope one day they'll be honest and they'll be a good business person and they'll do better. They'll do better in life than I did. Guys, that's security, comfort, and the American dream, and that's not a biblical idea. But yet that's what we want most for our kids. And so what does that say about our concept of what it means to follow Christ? There is lacking a vacuum in the American church of a theology of suffering. God has called us to give our lives for the gospel. And if lived out faithfully, let me help you with that. That means that from this body of believers, from these four walls, some of your children that you hope grow up and live down the street from you so you can watch their kids, your grandbabies, watch T-ball, it means that they're not going to live here because they're going to move to Malaysia, or they're going to move to Afghanistan, or they're going to move to Iraq, or they're going to move to Northern Africa, where they're going to invest their lives for the gospel. They may not move to foreign soil. They may move to Seattle or to Boston or to the Canadian provinces where the gospel is sparse. But they're going to live their lives with intention, because our highest calling, our greatest desire, is not articulated in safety, comfort, and the American dream. And in one fell swoop, God says to us, will you lay your babies on the altar for me? And most of us can't go where Abraham does. Most of us cannot go where Abraham does. And frankly, most of us won't experience the blessing that Abraham experienced. And then we wonder why our faith is lifeless and our churches are dead. This is not a domesticated version of your best life now, make me feel good for 90 minutes Christianity. If that's what you're looking for, head on down the road. Because it doesn't live here and it's not found in this book. We are called to give our lives for the gospel. The second takeaway. All Christian suffering is purposeful. Oh, there is suffering. There is a theology of suffering. And one of the things we would say to those who are suffering is that all Christian suffering is purposeful. Flip back a few pages with me to 1 Peter chapter 1. I want you to see this out of the mouth of the Apostle Simon Peter, where in 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 6 and 7, he gives words to us that help us to understand this. Simon Peter says, "In this you rejoice, though now for a little while, if necessary, you have been grieved by various trials, so that the tested genuineness of your faith, more precious than gold that perishes, though it is tested for fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ." He's helping us understand that there is a purpose in our suffering. Part of that purpose is our own testing. We see that echoed for us in Revelation chapter 2, where he says right there in verse 10, "Behold, the devil is about to throw some of you into prison, that you may be tested." All Christian suffering is purposeful. And if you're going through suffering right now, don't somehow think that the devil has won, because there is purpose in that for the child of God. There is purpose that God is bringing about in His own time. Suffering is not meaningless. Number three, a church built on meeting felt needs, air quote felt needs, should not be surprised when people leave because they don't feel the needs being met. He's speaking to this church. He says, "Hey guys, expect persecution. Some of you are going to be thrown in jail." How do you think that affected their weekly church attendance? I'm just curious. What if we did that here in a serious way? "Hey guys, if we're faithful to the Lord, some of us are going to be thrown in jail." How do you think it would affect our covenanted family of faith? You know, there are a lot of churches that are built on meeting felt needs. Felt need is a need that somebody perceives as being the main need in their life, but it's not really the main need in their life. And so they built their church rather than on the proclamation, the faithful exposition and proclamation of Scripture. They built it on the felt needs that they have. And so listen, here's what happens. When you build your church upon meeting someone's felt need, not a gospel call to meet a need, but just building it on a cultural felt need, then here's what's going to happen. When they don't feel that need anymore, they're not going to be a part of your family of faith anymore, because you were a service industry agent to them. You came along, you ministered to them, that felt need's not there anymore, they're going to move on down the road. Let me tell you where I hear this the most. I hear it from people who, every time it happens in our starting point class, I'm glad these people are here, but I kind of cringe inside a little bit. And so if you've said this, I'm not picking on anybody, because I know that there are a few of you in here that have said this before. But sometimes we'll ask in our starting point class, "What brought you here?" And sometimes people will say things like, "Well, you know, we were looking around and our kids really connected with the kids that were here." And there's a part of me that just dies inside when people say that, because I think, well, what's going to happen when your kids don't connect anymore? Because I still like you and I don't want you to leave. I want you to be here because you love it here, because you find value and you see you see God's calling on your life to be here. We got to build our church on the proclamation of the gospel. Anything else will falter. It will fail. Fourth takeaway: rich may not mean what you think it does. We see that in James chapter 2 and verse 5, where he talks about some who are rich in the faith. This is absolutely the affront of the prosperity gospel. The problem I have with the prosperity gospel is not that it promises too much, but that it promises too little. It's not that it promises too much, it's that it promises too little. It promises prosperity in a material sense, which pales to the prosperity that the real, true gospel gives us, which is not only the material prosperity we have in our lives, but the spiritual prosperity we have as well. The eternal prosperity that lies in our future. Rich may not mean what you think it means. If you think that it means dollars and cents and added digits in your bank account, friend, reread what this book says to us. Takeaway number 5. God calls us without exception to be faithful unto death. God calls us without exception to be faithful unto death. In 197 AD, a famous quote was attributed to one of the earliest church fathers. His name was Tertullian. And the quote is not exactly, but it's this. You may want to write this down. The blood of the martyrs is the seed of the church. Now, that's not exactly what he said. This is the exact quote. He said, "We multiply whenever we are mowed down by you. The blood of Christians is seed." But over the years, that's been shortened to "the blood of the martyrs is the seed of the church." And we have seen that to be true throughout time. That when Christianity has been persecuted, when Christians have given their lives for the cause of the kingdom, that the church has often, instead of shriveling, shrinking, and dying, the church has often galvanized and came out stronger than it was before the persecution came on the face of the scene. We saw this happen in church history in Smyrna, not in just this letter. There was a biography. It's actually the oldest account of a Christian death outside of the New Testament that we have. It was written of a man named Polycarp. I believe he was 86 years old, if I remember correctly. He was the bishop of the church at Smyrna, which is the church that we read about today. Polycarp was a faithful brother in Christ. And today I want to end, I want to wrap up today's message as a call for us to be a church that is populated by people who are willing to be faithful unto death with a reading from the account, a translated account of Polycarp's last chapter of his life. It's a rather lengthy reading, but I think it will be edifying to us nonetheless. This was actually found in a very ancient writing by one of the early church fathers. And some of the language is a little bit these and thous, but that's when it was translated. So just bear with that. Listen, Polycarp, when he first heard of it, was not perturbed, but desired to remain in the city. But the majority induced him to withdraw, so he retired to a farm, not from the city, and there stayed with a few friends, doing nothing else night and day but pray for all men and for the churches throughout the world, as was his constant habit. Forthwith, those searching for him arrived. And when they did not find him, they seized two young slaves, one who confessed under torture. For it was really impossible to conceal him, since the very ones who betrayed him were of his own household. Late in the evening, they came up with him and found him in bed in the upper room of a small cottage. Even so, he could have escaped to another farm, but he did not wish to do so, saying, "God's will be done." Thus, when he heard of their arrival, he went downstairs and talked with them, while those who looked on marveled at his age and constancy, and at how there should be such zeal over the arrest of so old a man. Straightway he ordered food and drink, as much as his captors wished, to be set before them at that hour, and he asked them to give him an hour so that he might pray undisturbed. And when they consented, he stood and he prayed, being so filled with the grace of God that for 2 hours he could not hold his peace, to the amazement of those who heard. And many repented that they had come to get such a devout old man. When at last he had finished his prayer, in which he remembered all who had met with him at any time, both small and great, both those with and those without renown, and the whole church throughout the world, the hour of departure having come, they mounted him on an ass and brought him into the city. There the chief of the police, Herod, not the same one in the Bible, and his father, Nicaiatus, met him and transferred him to their carriage. And they tried to persuade him as they sat beside him, saying, "What harm is there to say, Lord Caesar, and to offer incense and all that sort of thing, and to save yourself?" At first he did not answer them, but when they persisted, he said, "I'm not going to do what you advise me." Then when they failed to persuade him, they uttered dire threats and made him get out with such speed that in dismounting from the carriage, he bruised his shin. But without turning around, as though nothing had happened, he proceeded swiftly and was led into the arena, there being such a tumult in the arena that no one could be heard. And when finally he was brought up, there was a great tumult on hearing that Polycarp had been arrested. Therefore, when he was brought before him, the proconsul asked him if he were Polycarp. And when he confessed that he was, he tried to persuade him to deny the faith, saying, "Have respect to your age, old man," and other things that are customarily follow this. "Such as swear by the fortune of Caesar, change your mind." And the proconsul was insistent and said, "Take the oath, and I shall release you. Curse Christ." Polycarp said, now listen to this well, church. 86 years I have served him. And he never did me any wrong. How can I blaspheme my king who saved me?" The proconsul said, "I have wild beasts. I shall throw you to them if you do not change your mind." Let me sort of put together what's written. They release the wild beast. Polycarp prays, and the beast refused to eat him. So they say, "We'll burn him at the stake." The Jews in Smyrna are the first to respond, and they quickly, it's described as though it's almost record time, they quickly build a pyre for him to be burned at the stake. Typically, they would nail a martyr to the stake. Polycarp says, "The same grace that has caused me not to deny Christ will cause me to stand by this stake if that's what you choose to do." So they don't nail him to the stake. Instead, they tie him with ropes. Each step along the way, they continue to say, "Polycarp, recant, Polycarp, recant, Polycarp, recant." And each step along the way, Polycarp says, "God has been faithful to me. I will not deny him." When it's all said and done, he looks to heaven as they have brought the torch to the pyre, and his prayer is recorded for us. "Lord God Almighty, Father of thy beloved and blessed servant Jesus Christ, through whom we have received full knowledge of thee, the God of angels and powers and all creation, and of the whole race of the righteous who live in thy presence, I bless you. Because you have esteemed me worthy of this day and this hour to take my part in the number of martyrs, in the cup of thy Christ for resurrection to eternal life of soul and of body and the immortality of the Holy Spirit, among whom I may be received in thy presence in this day as a rich and acceptable sacrifice, just as thou hast prepared and revealed beforehand and fulfilled, thou that art the true God without any falsehood. For this and for everything I praise thee, I bless thee, I glorify thee, through the eternal and heavenly high priest, Jesus Christ, thy beloved servant, through whom be glory to thee, with him and Holy Spirit, both now and unto ages to come. Amen." Is that the kind of prayer that you would pray as you're getting ready to give your life up? I think my prayer would be two words: "Lord, help." Not Polycarp. And I can't help but think that the strength that Polycarp had in those final hours is linked to the instruction of Christ through the Holy Spirit, through John in the Revelation, where he says to the believers, Be faithful unto death, and I will give you the crown of life. Church, God calls us to be faithful unto death. The truth is a lot of us can't be faithful unto Friday night. And for that, may we repent. We're faithful until there's a better option. Till there's a wilder party. Till there's a greater temptation. Oh, but by the power of God, may we be faithful unto death. Let's pray together. Father, we come in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. We ask for that which is not easy. We pray that you would help us to be the kind of men and the kind of women who would be faithful to you. Lord, our faith is so often fickle. And our commitment to you is so often weak. And I wonder, Lord, if perhaps we don't have fickle and weak faith because we've responded to a distorted gospel call. Lord, our prayer is today with the gravity of this text on our hearts, that we would respond where we would say, Lord, help me to be faithful even unto death. Lord, at the end of my life, let me be wrung out. Let me be wore out for your kingdom. Let my bones ache because I've been in your field plowing the seed of the gospel. Lord, may you do something in us that would cause us to be deeply, deeply committed to you. And we pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.